Great job, worship team. As I look out at you, I can see what you're thinking. That guy's not going to preach, right? And I assure you, I am not, so you can rest easy. My name is Paul. I have the privilege of serving as the chair of your deacon board. And I know what you're thinking. You're kind of tensing up. You're saying, uh-oh, someone from the deacon board's getting up. We should brace ourselves. What's going to happen? But no, I'm very excited to be here today to make an announcement. As Pastor Stephen preached about last week, we're in this time of transition. And he talked about how a time of transition is kind of the code word we use for upheaval and stress and not knowing what's coming next. But really, as I've kind of reflected on that over the past week, I mean, we're always in a time of transition in our lives as a church congregation and membership, simply because, you know, we know that we don't have control over our lives, that control lies in a higher power. And so when we're in this time of transition, we're kind of aware that things are different, but really we just have to rest in God in terms of leading the way. But once in a while, he kind of opens up the door a little bit and gives us a little glimpse of what he's got in store for us. And there's certain moments where we kind of say, okay, now I see what's coming next. And it's very exciting when he does that. So for those of you that perhaps are new here today or visiting, or those of you who don't pay attention to announcements at all, I used to be one of those people. So we're beginning a new step in our journey starting today. So over the next 9 months, we have an interim lead pastor who's joining us, Pastor Bruce Scott. Who's going to be doing a whole bunch of stuff with us in terms of working with the staff, working with the leadership and the board and volunteers, and of course with all of you in terms of preaching Sunday morning. If you go onto our website, if you look at the communication that was shared a couple of weeks ago, it kind of lays out some of the very specific things that's going to happen over this next 9 months in terms of what we've asked Pastor Bruce to do. So I hope you'll all join me in welcoming him and praying for him, and that some great things will happen over these next 9 months. Brian Miller and myself went to the airport on Monday to pick up Pastor Bruce. So he's been with us all this week. He's had lots of meetings with the staff and with the key volunteers here. He's been around the church. We had a great board meeting the other night, and which was very exciting because some of the things that we as the board have been talking about and wrestling with, you know, for years, he was able to kind of come in and assess and understand, you know, within really a day or two, which either means he's really smart, or maybe that the board's not. But let's assume maybe a little of both. But we're very excited to have Pastor Bruce here joining us. And so after the service, I certainly want to invite everyone in the lower foyer, in our regular place where we have coffee. We've upped the ante. We also have cake today. So before you kind of hop in your car and go home for lunch or pick up your kids, stop by, meet Pastor Bruce, say hi, introduce yourself, we'll have a bit of a time of fellowship after the service. So it's a little bit unusual, but I'm going to ask you to join me in giving our new interim lead pastor, Pastor Bruce Scott, a nice big maritime welcome.
I'm glad to be here. I mean that. We've had a great week already. I want you to know, though, that the weather you've got is all because of me. We have wonderful weather in London, Ontario, and I brought it back with me. In fact, I'm so sure of that. Well, 3 weeks ago when I was here, there was a bit of a snowstorm, but the worst snowstorm you had was the day after I left. I left on Tuesday, and apparently the next day was the worst you had. So you understand that if I don't do anything else, I bring good weather to you. I have one wife, and... four children, and I'll give you a picture. I know you'll all come back next week just to see the picture. I have four children. My wife only has two, and that means that my daughter-in-law and son-in-law, I don't call daughter-in-law, son-in-law. I refer to them as daughter and son. So I have two sons, two daughters. They're married to each other, which creates a little bit of a problem, but... that's how I relate to them. My wife gets the cards for their birthdays, and once in a while she can get a card that says son and not son-in-law, but then once in a while she gets a card that says son-in-law or daughter-in-law, and I just very nicely mess it up, and I stroke out the in-law, and I initial it. So they understand that I would fight for them as hard as I would my kids if my own birth kids were wrong. So I have four kids. We've just had a wonderful, Derek Glennis and I have been married for 49 years, 50 years this August. So the miracle is that we're still married because we're opposites. But it's amazing how God can put you together and keep you together even when you're poles apart. We don't like virtually anything. Oh, we don't like the same television programs. We don't like the same cars. We don't like the same houses. She picks one, I pick the next one, that kind of thing. But she is the love of my life, and she's a marvelous woman. She's 94 pounds, which means that, remember I said we're opposites? You know, so. But she's not here today, and maybe not next month, but in June, because she's had cataract surgery. And she said, I can't see, and I have a hard time, you know. Actually, she's got 20/20 vision now in the one eye that was fixed a couple of weeks ago. But it's hard working seeing when you have one eye works and one eye doesn't, and it's different. So she's got one more eye to do when I go back, and then she's going to be wonderfully made again, and she can see what, and she can still see, but it was almost took the car away in the one eye because the cataracts were so deep. A couple of things just to let you know, so I only say it once, you're all here, we got a full auditorium almost. I have bad knees, and so I sit down. And I don't only sit down because I have bad knees. I sit down because I like to preach that way. And there are some guys that preach in different ways. And sometimes I stand, sometimes I don't. But a lot of the times I will sit down, and you'll see a chair and a table or a lecture in here. And so I enjoy that. The seat is cold. So I'm going to get one that swivels this week so I can turn this way easier. I had one in West Park in London that swiveled, you know, you can turn. Turn easier. The other thing that you will recognize is that you've got a bulletin, not a bulletin, a sermon outline, and I don't think get many of those, and I'm going to give you those every week so you can take it home and remember what I've said, all right? And so you'll get that, and I hope that will be helpful. We are starting a series for 4 weeks. Remember, I'm here for 2 weeks, 3 Sundays generally, and 2 weeks. And so I miss a week, so there'll be a week in between where I think Pastor Stephen is preaching. But we're going to take 4 Sundays and deal with this subject of faith. And it's a very, very interesting text and topic because it is really the foundation to almost everything that we do. And so if you'll take your Bibles, and I want you to bring your Bibles with you. This is really, really important. Bring your Bibles with you. I'll give you the sermon outline. And we'll try to do some of God's work together. Now, this subject of faith is an element of Christianity that is so incredible. It really is. And yet, as we walk through life, faith seems to be impossible to exercise. When we get to next week, we'll talk about Hebrews chapter 11, and we will see that we are commanded to walk by faith, and yet most of the time, we walk by sight. And so for this next few weeks, we want to look at it and analyze it and see it from a number of different perspectives. So let's go back to the very beginning. When I say the beginning, I don't mean the beginning of the New Testament or the beginning of the Old Testament. What I want to talk about is faith, sort of from the best book of the Bible that talks about it, and that's the book of John. If you ever have a person who is an unbeliever and you want him to sort of get a grasp of the gospel in its truths in more totality than any other book in the Bible, you take him to John. And I'm convinced if he reads the book of John, honestly, for 3 or 4 times, he will become a believer. He or she will become a believer. So we're going to look at this incredible subject of faith from the book of the Gospel of John. There was a young teacher on the East Coast of the United States, and he had to teach a course for the first time on a topic that was titled The Bible as Literature. And he decided to try to figure out what students knew about the Bible before he began. And so he began with a simple questionnaire. And it wasn't a trick questionnaire. He wasn't trying to fool anybody or trick them. He just wanted to figure out what they knew and what they didn't know. And so here are some of the questions and answers. There were a whole pile of them, but I picked out four of them. What was Sodom and Gomorrah? Answer, they were lovers. It's creative, but it's wrong. Who was Jezebel? Answer, Ahab's donkey. Not too far from the truth. In a multiple choice question, one student said that Eve was created from an apple, and another said that Jesus was baptized by Moses. So you know they didn't know much about the Bible. But the answer that took the cake was, what was Golgotha? Answer, I think it was the name of the giant that slew the apostle David. Yeah. So if I had an opportunity to begin with a questionnaire, I would only have one question. And the question is this morning. It's my questionnaire. It's a verbal one. Who, in your opinion, was Jesus of Nazareth? Who, in your opinion, was Jesus of Nazareth? We have four Gospels. By the way, on the questionnaire, that was one of the questions he asked, and the answer was Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. You know, some of them got it almost right. No, but we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you ask yourself, why would God give the green light to four men to write a book about his son, and the four Gospels are as different as black and white in their detail? When you look at it, Matthew and Luke have genealogies, and they're both different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke detail the parables, but there's not a single parable in the Gospel of John. At Christmas time, we almost always go to Luke and sometimes to Matthew, but Mark and John don't talk about Jesus' birth or his boyhood at all. John never covers the Transfiguration or the Great Commission or the Ascension, so they're significantly different. So why four Gospels or biographies? And the answer is really a technical one. You see, we don't have four Gospels. We have one Gospel, think about it, from four different vantage points, okay? We have one biography given to us from the eyes of four witnesses. So the Gospel accounts are really four picture albums of Jesus Christ. That's really what they are. They're snapshots that each of the disciples, the gospel writers picked to include in their book. And it was put together by individuals who wanted to convey in their album of pictures a particular theme, okay, concerning the life and the times of Jesus Christ. So you know what I'm talking about. A couple of years ago, I purchased a little sports car. It's going to go on the screen in a moment. It's a nice automobile. It makes me look really cool. I like to look cool. I'm 71 and almost, the older you get, the cooler you want to look. And my grandson thinks it's fabulous. It's a little sports car, and it's convertible, and it's black, and it's nice. And I leave it in the garage in the wintertime. Snow has never touched his tires in the last couple of years. But my grandson just loves me to take him to school, with the top down and so forth. My wife doesn't make me look cool. She puts the windows up when the top's down. That's not cool. That's not cool. So I have a picture of my car. Take a look. There it is. Three of the kids that are in the back are three of the kids of one of our staff. They loved my car too. And consequently, when they loved my car, they loved me. And they are so cute. But here's the point. On the 30th page of your baby album, you don't have a picture of your car unless it's got kids in it, okay? Because the picture of your car doesn't fit in your baby album. So Matthew had one theme, and there were lots of things that the other writers talked about, but they weren't included in Matthew's theme, and so they weren't there. And Mark had another reason for writing it. And Luke said, I want to write, and I want to look at the life of Christ from the vantage point of a doctor. And then along comes John 30 years later, and he realizes that Matthew and Mark and Luke, their picture albums are a little bit incomplete. And God inspires John to write about the life of Christ from a totally different vantage point. Now, just in case you've never been this way before, let me give you a two-minute summary. In Matthew, we have an account, a true account of Jesus as king or the Messiah. So Matthew is a Jewish book written to Jews, for Jews, by a Jew. Okay? It's a Jewish book. So as you open the first few pages of Matthew, you will discover that there's a lengthy genealogy in Matthew. Now, Gentiles couldn't have cared less about that genealogy. But a Jew, listen to me, a Jew looking for the Messiah would have been interested in Matthew's genealogy because it traced the lines of Jesus right back to the father of all Jews, who was who? Abraham. And that's really very exciting. So Matthew takes snapshots to support the fact that the Messiah has come and Jesus is the king. When you get to Mark, his account is different. Mark was a missionary. He was a young man who went to the mission field. He was very practical by nature. And when he was on his way to the mission field, he saw the rigors of the mission field. He didn't like it, and so he went home. He said, "This is not for me." But he looked at life from a very practical point of view. And so to Mark, Jesus was the ultimate servant. And then you come to Luke. He's a physician. He looks at the humanity of Jesus. And the pictures that he shows all of those things about his childhood. And he takes snapshots to show that Jesus is the Son. Remember these words, the Son of Man. All of his humanity. And John comes along and he says something's missing. And he says there needs to be a picture of Jesus as the Son of God. Now that's John's message. You see, Christ was not merely a man. Christ was not just a servant. He was not just the King of the Jews or the Messiah. He was and is today the Son of God. And that's the message that John weaves all the way through his book. Jesus is the Son of God. And he gives us snapshots that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what's John's motive? John 20:31. You have to go to the back of the book. It says, "But these are written that you might believe." So he wants you to accept the person of his book into your life personally. That's John's motive. And what's John's method? Well, he gives you some, just like the rest of them, he gives you some illustrations. He gives you some snapshots that gives credence and credibility to Christ's deity. And he says, "I'm going to show you some things you've never ever seen before." Now, just before we look at some of those snapshots, let me say one more thing as an introduction to John. Go to John, if you would, John 20:31. And I want to show you three facts. Now, remember, you're going to get some snapshots in the next half hour. I'm going to walk through the Gospels in the next 20 or 25 minutes. You think I'm good at that, right? The whole Gospel of John. But he's going to give us some snapshots, and he says, when I show you these snapshots, he said, I want you to remember three things. Number one, the account is selective, not exhaustive. Look at verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. In other words, there are signs that John deliberately did not use. Okay, he chose seven miracles to develop his case that Jesus was the Son of God. Fact number two, the events are actual and not theoretical. How do we know that? Verse 30 again. Look at it for a minute, please. John tells us that he performed these miracles in the presence of other people. In fact, he formed these miracles in the presence of his disciples, he says here. So what we have is not a book of fables. If people saw them, they can't be fables. We don't have a series of imaginations dreamed up by some pious Jew, devout Jew. We have credible miracles seen by men of history who actually watched them happen. Look at the third fact. The purpose, he says, of these signs is clear, not vague. And this is perhaps the most significant of all three. John tells us why he wrote the book. Verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, by believing, you may have life in his name." John is saying, when you read what I'm writing, when you wrestle sufficiently with the facts and the issues as I present them, make no mistake about it, you will come away knowing and believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the master of everything. It says, just read my book. It says, just read my book. So let's look at what he wrote. Look at the first miracle, the first snapshot. If you go right back to the beginning now, we want to go to chapter 2. And what we have here is his first sign that he chooses to include in his album of snapshots. And here Jesus proves himself master of quality. Why would you say that? Because he changes water, if you can imagine, into wine. Look at verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. What happened? Nobody knows. I mean, really, nobody knows. Can't really explain it. Scripture doesn't tell us very much about how it actually happened, except that Jesus did it. All we know is that sometime between the filling of the pots with water and the tasting that people had of the wine, it turned water into wine. And verse 10 tells us it was the finest wine money could buy. Okay? And that was unusual because the best wine was never left to last. And here was the best wine coming out at the end. Now, if you had been there, you would have been faced with a decision. And the decision would be, if Jesus was not who he said he was, that he was not in essence the Son of God, how could the water have been changed into wine? Not a lot of other options. Look at the second miracle, second snapshot. Go to chapter 4. When you get to chapter 4, and we're going to look at the second one, and what's happening here is Jesus heals the official's son. And this is the second snapshot, and Jesus proves himself master of distance. Now, let me give you the setting. Some of you have seen this before. If you remember, the father was an official in the Roman government, and he leaves his son in Capernaum dying. The Bible says he's sick unto death, so he's dying. And he goes and finds Jesus in Cana of Galilee, which was 20 miles away. Now, that doesn't seem very far to you, but that was quite a trek back then. If they had a horse, it would have gone faster, but in many cases, they walked. And in verse 47, this man makes a request of Jesus. He says, "Would you come down and heal my son?" Now, the point being is that the father believed that Jesus had to be physically present before his son could be healed. Isn't that how we feel today? Really? Lord, if you could just visit our home and you could take over the books of our business, we would have the best year ever. Or, Lord, if I could just drop off my kids at your place for a couple of weeks, oh, even better, my husband. If I could drop off my husband, life would get so much better. Listen, if you believe that Jesus has to be physically present before anything good can happen in your life, you got a long wait. You've got a long wait. Jesus doesn't have to be physically present to do anything. And he gives us this miracle in chapter 4 to prove that. He can be anywhere and still do something significant. And so in verse 50, if you'll see it, he tells the man to go his way and your son lives. And it's very interesting. In spite of the fact that initially he wanted Jesus to come down, he looks at Jesus, takes his reply, and goes. And I'm sure he believes. And on his way home, the Bible says the next day, his servants race out to tell him that his son has been healed. Now, what's interesting is this guy is smart enough. He's smart enough to say, what time? What time? Look at verse 52. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. My friend, Jesus can handle anything. Your tough circumstances, regardless of distance. Look at the third one. Go to chapter 5. Here we have the healing at the pool, and he proves himself the master of time this time. Here's a man who's been sick, unable to move, paralyzed, and verse 5 tells us he's been sick for 38 years. Can you imagine being that sick for 38 years? He's been a cripple. He saw other people get healed, but he couldn't get down at the pool of Bethesda. And just a terrible, for his perspective, just a totally helpless situation. He was a cripple longer than many of you have been alive. So you think of all the time you have existed since your birth, and think of it being a very serious cripple. Can't do anything about it. So put yourself in his shoes. Think of the sands of time that has poured through his personal hourglass. Totally helpless situation. And then Jesus comes to him and he says, do you want to get well? Look at verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. And Jesus proves once again that he could handle any problem regardless of time. Now look at the next one. It's my favorite. It's found in John chapter 6. And this is the feeding of the 5,000, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And here he proves himself master of size. Now I need to read the whole thing because this is so good. Chapter 6, verse 3. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. He already knew what he was going to do, but he wanted to test. Philip answered, 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Skeptic, right? 8 months' wages wouldn't do it. Another one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with five small barley loaves and a couple of small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Well, Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in the place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. What an incredible story. It's an interesting story because while Philip is calculating how it can't be done, so many months' wages wouldn't do it. What's Andrew do? He's out looking for sack lunches. Now, I remember there was 5,000 men, but there's likely 20,000 people because they had women and children and so forth. So I don't know what he was going to do, because what he said, he didn't believe what he was going to do with a sack lunch. But he was out looking for sack lunches. And he comes across this little fellow called Jakey Ginsburg. And you say, well, Pastor, how do you know his name was Jakey Ginsburg? Well, how do you know it wasn't? It's a good Jewish name. You know, it's just a good Jewish name. And his mother had given him just a little lunch, five barley loaves and a couple of small fish. I mean, honestly, she didn't know he was going to have to share it with 5,000 people, or she might have given him a bit more. But she just gave them five barley loaves and a couple of small fish. And now you got the greatest miracle from my perspective in the Bible. It's just great. But how did the skeptics handle this? Do you know how the skeptics handle it? Sometimes we have to get a little bit of the natural in with the supernatural, because the supernatural is just too hard to grapple with. So, you know, they were French loaves of bread, four blocks long, took 20 kids to carry it, and they were two 250-pound tuna that this little boy dragged up the hill, you know? Ah, my friend, it was just a small lunch. It was just a small lunch. Now, if you want another miracle beyond the seven that we have in John here, here's one. Andrew talks this kid out of his lunch. Think about that. You got a kid? You know that's true. He's the only one that's got a lunch? Unless you've trained him really well and taught him, here's what the scriptures say, he's not going to share it. Not when it's that small, but Andrew talks him out of his lunch. And in the front of the disciples, and in front of their eyes, he multiplies that little boy's lunch. And he feeds maybe 20,000 people. And verse 13 says, when everybody could eat no more, there were 12 baskets left over. Master of size. Stay in chapter 6 with me. What do we find in chapter 6? Well, Jesus walking on the water. And the Bible says that the disciples are afraid. Look at chapter 6, verse 16. And 17, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. Now, you know what was happening? They were out in the middle of the lake. It was dark. And there was a storm brewing, and all they had was oars. Now, that would be scary enough. But what happens? They look out, and they see somebody not swimming in the water, but walking on the water towards them. And they were afraid. And so would you, right? Right? So would you. So Jesus steps into the boat. They're scared, and he says, look, I can handle this. And he speaks. If you can just imagine this. You got to, all the way through my time with you folks over these next few months, you got to use your sanctified imagination. You got to read a little bit between the lines, right? If you want to sort of get a grapple with what happened. He says, look, I can handle this. And he speaks, and there's total calm. Put yourself in their shoes. Can you imagine that? I mean, they're afraid, terrified. And he gets up, and he speaks. And the elements just, total calmness. What does he prove? Proves himself the master over the winds and the waves, the master over the elements. I mean, think about it. The winds and the waves obeyed him. Now, we worry about things over which we have no control, don't we? In fact, most of the things we worry about are the things that we don't have any control. Listen, this morning, my friend, if it's not an impossible situation, if it's not an impossible situation, correct it. Do something about it. You know, get your hands dirty. Do something. But if it's an impossibility, I keep telling people in my counseling, if it's an impossibility, your worry is a waste because you can't do anything about it. But Jesus can, because he's the master of the elements. He's the master of all the impossibilities. Look at the last two. Go to chapter 9 with me. Here we find that he proves himself master over misfortune. Now, in a group this size, there are some of you who have been struck with some measure of misfortune. It could be a physician's report that you got this week. It could be a situation at work. It could be a tragedy in your family. Perhaps it's a disability. And if any one of those are true for you, chapter 9 is for you. Chapter 9 is for you. It's a snapshot that tells us that God specializes in misfortunes. Here's a man born blind from birth, Go to chapter 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Verse 6, having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the man's eyes. Verse 7, go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. He goes and he comes back with eyes to see things he'd never seen before. Now, unless you're blind and you've been healed, you won't understand that. But you know how beautiful the country is down here. I mean, I'm living for this time. I'm doing something else. The guys have got me another spot. But this 2 weeks I'm living at Bob Boutelet's. And so I drive from here to there. And outside of the theater room that he has that I love, he's a whole theater room, so I lie and watch TV in his theater room. The beauty of this countryside is just spectacular. We don't have that same thing in our part of Ontario. You just drive and you see the water and you see the trees. Can you imagine not being able to see any of that? And then one day just opening your eyes and seeing everything. Can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine what that would be like? Now here's where the rub comes. God occasionally takes a misfortune and he fixes it, he corrects it. And other times he doesn't see fit to change the problem. He sees fit to change the person. And that's his prerogative. That's his choice. Maybe God has chosen not to take away your misfortune today, but instead to change you so that you are able to accept and handle your misfortune. There's a purpose, my friend. Alan Redpath, a blue chip preacher from a long way back, said this on one occasion. When God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible person and crushes him. And crushes him. And maybe you're in the process of being crushed today. And you don't like it. And you're saying, God, just leave me alone. I just want to be like I've always been. Listen, my friend, when Christ became the master of your life, you gave the Lord the privilege of calling all the shots, to superintend all of your circumstances. That's his job. And when you became a believer, you gave him that. And every event in your life and in mine is there to shape us into the image of God's Son. That's his purpose. We have a lot of other purposes. God only has one basic purpose, and that is to make you like him. And that goal is sometimes achieved by some of our misfortunes. I bet you some of the best lessons you ever learned came from difficult times, true? And God knows that, and he's interested in helping you become the person he wants you to be. Look at the last one, chapter 11. Here Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Because of time, I'm not going to go to the text, but it's in John chapter 11, and he proves himself master over death. What a marvelous illustration. Here's a man who has been dead for 4 days, stumbles out of the tomb, alive and walking, and verse 45 of chapter 11 says there was a sweeping experience of belief. You can understand that, can't you? Here's a man who has been dead for 4 days. They know he's dead. He's been in that tomb for 4 days. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says something. Lazarus comes forth, and he comes forth. Why wouldn't you believe? How could you not believe in a person who can do that? You don't see people raised from the dead without believing. Now, how are we going to apply this morning? I want to take 5 or 6 minutes, if you'll give it to me, 5 or 6 minutes, and just apply this. Because this is the beginning of our series. From my perspective, this is the starting point in this series on faith. In fact, I don't think you can go much further until you come to grips with this principle. You know, because Because every time a difficulty occurs in your life and in mine, and humanly speaking, life is turned upside down, and it's just one more excruciating time, you know, through the ringer. Just another time when we have been wrapped up and punched a bit. And we do that over and over again. Let me tell you, that's not how God wants you to handle your circumstances. That's not how God wants you to live. And we're going to have those circumstances, but he wants us to handle it much differently. So how are you going to face life with any sense of stability? How are you going to do that? How are you going to come to grips with stability? Here's the principle. God is the master of my life. You got that? God is the master of my life. As a believer, if you're going to be happy at all, you got to recognize God's power over your life and over your life's circumstances. And whether he initiates something, and sometimes he does, or whether he allows something to happen in his sovereignty, it's always for our good. Why? Because God is good. Listen to me. In fact, say it with me. God is good. You see, God doesn't intentionally rain on people's parade. And when we think that. Yeah, God's ruined this for me again. God's ruined that for me again. God doesn't intentionally rain on people's parades. He's not a natural killjoy. He's not going to take an athlete, break both of his legs, and make him play a violin. You know? That's not how God works. And yet that's how we think he works sometimes. He's getting us to do something we want to do the other thing, and he has a purpose and plan for it. So we have to come to grips with our view of God. He is the master of our life and of our circumstances. Listen to me. And nothing gets by him, okay? And he never sleeps. That's part of principle number one. Second, you matter to him. And if he has that much power and that much control, and he applies it to your life because you matter to him, because you belong to him, you got a winning thing here. And that's the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. God takes all things and uses them for our good and for his glory. But we have to walk by faith. And you'll not walk by faith unless you believe that. Unless you believe that. And here's an important thing. The best way to get a handle on that, you need to decide in the good times how you're going to walk in the difficult times. So when the difficult times come, you're not making a decision on what you're going to do. It's not up for grabs, okay? You don't have to think about it. I'm simply going to trust God because he is the master of my life. And I'm banking on the fact that he's going to superintend all of my circumstances for my good. I believe that now. I'm going to believe it then. And I'm going to trust him when the difficult times come. And I really don't have to understand it. What I have to really do is just believe. Let me ask you a question. You made that decision this morning? That regardless of what comes, you are going to trust him because he is the master of your life and the master of all your circumstances. Just for the next couple of minutes, let me talk to unbelievers this morning. Respectfully, you need a Savior. You do. You need a Savior. And Jesus is not only the master over life, but he's the master over death. That's why John gives us this phrase in John 20:31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that you might have life in his name. I say it, my friend, look at the record. He's everything he claimed to be. You know, he proved it. We just walked through the book of John and we showed you miracle after miracle after miracle that were seen by people in history. He didn't swim in water. He walked on it. He didn't feel compassion towards the sick. He healed them. He didn't weep with the blind. He gave them sight. He didn't fall prey to the winds and the waves. He stood up and he silenced them. He didn't sigh with the grieving. He raised them from the dead sometimes. And he didn't stay buried in a tomb. He emptied it. He walked away. What more do you need? What more could you ask for? Incredible? Yes. Impossible? No. Not impossible. And John is saying, if he can do all of that, won't you believe this morning? Accept the fact of your sinfulness. Lord, I have sinned. And the fact that you need a Savior. Believe in faith that Jesus is who he said he was. He died on the cross for you. He paid the penalty for your sin, something you could not do. And you simply come to him and say, I want you to be my Savior. I want you to come into my heart and into my life and be my Savior. And if you will do that, you can have the assurance that you can spend eternity with God. Let's pray. Father, I pray for our church family today. And if there are those in particular who do not know you, we ask that you might touch their lives in such a unique way through your scriptures, through the words of John, and the illustrations that he gives us that so adequately prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Would you help this one or that who are struggling because they are outside of your care? And they do not belong to you. Will you help them to make that important decision today to trust you? And we will give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' precious name.